And I want to invite the rest of us to open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Thank you, Kakuvi and Ameo and Brian, Jana pitching in while Terry and Michelle are out. We're in Genesis chapter 12. Getting ready for Easter. Isn't that incredible? 2 weeks. And on Easter Sunday, we're going to consider, if you want to get a little bit of a head start and do some reading around it, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 that considers our Lord, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is what we're going to look at on Easter morning. We're in Genesis this morning, though. We're in Genesis chapter 12. But before we get there, back in September of last year, we started a journey together to remind ourselves or to learn something new or something for the first time about God and his activities in creation and his interaction with his creation and especially mankind. And just to highlight some of the things that we've touched on, we looked at Adam and Eve and how they walked with God in the garden after he had created it and had a relationship with their creator. We've seen many things along the way. We saw Satan's temptation and man's fall into sin, which brought the wages that God said it would bring. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We saw that Adam and Eve covered themselves and then God indeed covered them as well, but they realized they were naked. And if you remember the question that God asked them, it was a very simple question: who told you you were naked? And so their conscience was awakened in a negative, evil way. God provided an animal sacrifice, which is a picture of the perfect sacrifice that would come. He covered them. He also protected them from eating from the tree of life in their sin-filled condition and set them outside of the garden and protected the entrance. We read of the wickedness of both some among the heavenly creation and their mixture with mankind and the constant evil that that produced in Genesis chapter 6, which caused God to say amongst himself that he was going to destroy the world, though he gave Noah grace, Noah and his family and the animals that were taken to the ark. And then he destroyed the then known world as it was with a flood. We learned that post-flood activity included the need to twist the tongue at Babel because the descendants of Noah didn't want to fill the earth as God had instructed them to do. And really the wickedness in their day matched the wickedness that was in Genesis 6 as well. And yet God had said he would never destroy the world in that way again. That force, that twisting of the tongue, forced those who had a similar speech to move out into different areas, resulting in the nations, and we saw those divided in Genesis chapter 10. Last week, we considered a genealogy from one of Noah's sons, Shem. We saw that genealogy of Shem in Genesis chapter 10, but it talks about all of his sons and all of their descendants and the nations they formed. Last week's was a different genealogy of Shem, even though it was very close to the first one, and it followed just one specific son, Arpachshad. And the reason Moses included, or God had Moses include that in the Genesis account, is because it's through Noah's son Shem and through his son Arpachshad that ultimately we'll find Abraham, who produces Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and Judah, and ultimately the Messiah would come from that line as well. And so there's not just it's not a cut and paste type of genealogy. There's a very specific reason for that. We find that verified in Luke's account, and the genealogy that he traces Christ back to in Luke chapter 3 verse 36 is where you see that it comes from Shem and from that particular son. Abram, whose name would, of course, we know, be changed to Abraham. I hope I don't mix them up at the wrong times, but we very possible. Whose name would be changed to Abraham, Terah's son, is also part of that lineage. And what I want to do today and next week, and then we're going to stop, is I want us to consider a couple of events in Abraham's life. And the reason we're just going to do a couple is because in 2019, we looked at several messages on Abraham's life, the life of faith, and what what we could learn from him. And you're able, if you choose to listen to those or want to find out a little bit more about him, you're able to find those on our website. We had those uploaded, and so they're there and they're available. But I thought, because we're wrapping up this In the Beginning God series, it would be appropriate at least to get into a little bit of Abraham's life. What we've seen so far is a broad explanation of God's interaction with his creation, from when he began creating it up until the nations begin to be spread. And now what we're going to see is we're going to see that narrow down quite a bit. And so from Shem, Terah came, and from Terah, Abraham came, and then we have Israel and their history, and we have the whole rest of the Bible that opens up to us. So I thought it'd be good just to get at least an idea of the verses before we step into what we're going to do in chapter 12 today. So I want to read in chapter 11, verse 27 of Genesis, and it says this. Excuse me. These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. I want to stop right there. I'm not going to do this very much as I read these three or four verses. But even though Terah is mentioned first among these three sons, it's because he is the one that follows the story. The story follows him. He wasn't the first of the sons. And we know that with a comparison of when Terah, his father, died and how old Abram was when he left to obey the Lord. He was 75 years old. His father died at 205. So he wouldn't have had Abram until he was 130 years old. And so he wasn't the first born, even though he lists him first because of his importance. Verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child, and he goes out of his way to make that very clear, and we know that because of the need for Abraham to have descendants, and it needed a miracle of God. Verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son's Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. So I want to note a couple of things there. Terah took Abram his son. So the task is given to Terah here, and yet when we read the story of God calling Abraham, we hear God telling Abraham, Abraham, separate yourself from your people, from your country, and yet we see Terah, his father, being the one that initiated this activity here. And then I wanted us to notice also, it says that they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. You have to really be careful, and I've said this a time or two, but I think it's worth it. Haran here is a place. It's a geographical place. There is also Haran, a person, and so the context is what determines whether it's a person or a place, and this was a city. This was an area. The days of Terah, verse 32, were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Abram, one of Terah's sons, is called by God, and this is what it says of him in Isaiah 51, verse 12. Listen to this. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Very similar to what we find with God when he called Noah. He included others with Noah. He included his wife and his sons and their wives as well. But he focused especially on Noah. And in Isaiah, we have God speaking to Israel. Look to the one that you've come from is what he's saying. I called him alone, Abraham, and blessed him and increased him. We read in Romans 4, verse 3, that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and this would be later on in his story. From Abraham would come Isaac, his promised son, then Jacob, who would have his name changed to Israel, and from him would come 12 sons, one of whom was Judah, from whom the line would ultimately come, from that line would come the Messiah. And that's probably a repetition for many of us, but we never know, and so it's always good to emphasize and clarify that God is through through Noah's son, now he's narrowing his focus, and he's focusing on Abraham, who will ultimately produce the Messiah. It's interesting, I thought, that Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord and was able to save his family, and we find Abram being chosen by God as well, and what he was told was, leave your family. Nothing to say about that, but I just find that kind of interesting that on the one hand, he said, I want you and your family to get into this ark, and for Abram, though, he said, what I want you to do is I want you to leave your kinsmen, I want you to leave your country, and I have something specific for you. Noah and Abraham almost lived on the earth at the same time, all right? They didn't quite cross paths. That doesn't mean even if they had of that they would have spoken to one another, but they got very close. We know that Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and in this genealogy of the son, the dates are given on which when they produced Noah would have died just 2 years before Abraham was born. That's the time frame that we're looking at. So it's not like it's thousands and thousands of years. It's just 2 years after Noah would have died. And we know that from the age of his father, when he must have had him, as well as how old Abram was when he left the country to obey the Lord. This morning and next week, what I want us to do is I want us to just get a glimpse of two important things that happened to Abram or to Abraham. And then if you're interested, you can listen to those messages that are on the website. But I thought it'd be good for us to get a glimpse into the life as we wrap up this In the Beginning God series. And so we're in Genesis chapter 12. I want us to look at three things. I want us to look at God's call to Abram. I want us to look at his response. And then I want us to look at two specific things that happened during that response of his. That's where we're headed this morning. Genesis chapter 12 says this, "Now the Lord said," or your translation might say, "or the Lord had said to Abram," and we'll define that, "the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors or who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So what I find interesting here is that there are three things required of Abram. There's a threefold promise, and then we see three results also. The three things required was go from your country. And has anybody here, I know we've got some military folks here, has anybody here ever left their country? It's really not a small deal. It's not, well, we've got some Brazilians here as well that have left their country. And we've got some from Togo. We've got a lot of people here that have left their country. It is not a small thing that you close down your house. That's a job all by itself. You go into a place first time around that you don't know. You don't understand the culture. It's completely different. And then you begin to seek to set up a house and to begin to engage in the community that's around you. It's a big deal. And Abram was told, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So it wasn't, Abram, this is what I want you to do. I want you to leave Lone Jack, and I want you to go over to Lomé, Togo. It wasn't that specific. It wasn't, I want you to go down to Maceió, Brazil, Alagoas. It wasn't that specific. I want you to leave your place and yours, and I'll show you where you're going to go. So he didn't have the point B of where he was headed. What he had was a God who had showed himself faithful, and he had to choose whether to trust him or not. That's kind of tough for us individually. You know what? That's kind of tough for us as a church also. Not just this church, but any church, because we like to know what is it that we're doing and where is it that we're going and how is it that we're going to get there so that we can then have faith in that process. But what God was saying was, I want you to leave yours and your place, and I'm going to show you where I want you to go. So that was the threefold things that he required of Abram. He also gave a threefold promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. That was the benefit of, you know, walking in obedience to the Lord there. A lot could be said, but I'm not wanting to do that this morning. And then the three results, well, I will bless those who bless you. So those who bless you, I will bless also. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors or curses you, I will curse. And so the opposite is true as well. If we would bless Abram and Abraham and those that are his, God will bless. But if you don't, I'm not going to bless them, I will curse them. And so there's a strong word there. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in this man and his walk of faith and obedience to the Lord, God says, I will bless all of the families of the earth. And I think this phrase identifies Abram with his God's ultimate cause, that the redeemed from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation will worship him, Revelation 5:9. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in Abram. And that's available today because of God working in Abram and Abram responding to the Lord in faith. In order to get an understanding of when this happened with Abram, we have to look at Acts chapter 7. So open your Bible there if you want and follow along. And we're also going to read a little bit of Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to encourage you sometime this week, we're not going to get there today, but also I want to encourage you to read Romans chapter 4 if you want a little bit of background on Abram's life. His story is mentioned in other places in Scripture, but we need these to put together a fuller picture. I'm in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. You remember the story. Stephen, a faithful witness for the Lord, was in the process of having his life taken. He had the opportunity to speak. Acts chapter 7, verse 2, this is what he said. He said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." So he hadn't left yet. He hadn't left the Ur of the Chaldeans yet. He was still in the land with his father. He was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." So he hadn't already left with Terah and Lot and the others, Ur, to go to Haran. It was back then, when he was still in his father's house, that God had spoken to him. Stephen helps clarify that. Get out of your country, from your relatives, the land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father died, God moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Verse 5, "And God gave him no inheritance in it." This is interesting, just a little bit extra, but I think it's significant. "God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on." He didn't have a lot. Wait, that's kind of confusing because that's his nephew. He didn't have a place to put a house. He didn't have an acre. He didn't have 10 acres. He didn't have enough for his shoe. He didn't get that. And yet he was obedient to the Lord. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even to set foot on. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. Who's that talking about? It's talking about Israel. Talking about Egypt. "But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God. And then he continues. And so they did. They went into exile in Egypt. They spent 400 years. A different Pharaoh rose and enslaved the people, and then God would judge Egypt as a result of that as well. But we see the time frame of when Abram received this word from the Lord. It was way back in Mesopotamia, before they left Ur, before they got to Haran, and before he left and started walking through the land of Canaan. So he was quite a bit younger, but when he received this word from the Lord appeared to him, it says in Acts 7, verse 2. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 8 says this: "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." How many of us would uproot and go not knowing where we're going? Need a little bit more clarity, Lord. Need a specific place. Need to know how I'm going to take care of my family. Understand, we get it. We get all of it. He didn't know where he was going, and he was obedient to the Lord. "By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So he did know where he was going. He was going to the city whose foundations and maker is God. That was his focus. His focus wasn't geography. His focus wasn't how am I going to take care of things. I'm not going to be irresponsible in it, but in the midst of who I'm supposed to be, my focus is going to be nothing here on earth. I'm looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. And so in that, Abraham gives us a good example. Verse 39 says of Hebrews chapter 11, after it gives a lot of people who live by faith, it says, and all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. So before Abram lived in Haran, when he was still in Mesopotamia, God appeared to him. But chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 31, and I made note of this, we see that it was Terah, Abram's father, who took him and Lot and their wives and left the country. Terah took Abram and his son, chapter 11, verse 31, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. And if you remember, last week we learned that Terah was an idolater. He was one who worshipped false gods, and the city that he lived in was the number one city, the biggest city there was, for the worship of the moon god. Interestingly, when they got to Haran, they stopped there instead of going on into the land of Canaan, and Haran was the number two, the second largest city for the worship of the moon god. Maybe Terah felt comfortable there. Is this partial obedience for Abram at this particular time? I don't know. I don't know if it's partial obedience. I mean, he's with his dad. He's with Lot also. So it's not complete obedience at all. It's in the process of getting there. And God just tells the story. But to be honest, like we heard at the men's breakfast this last Saturday, the life of David, David wasn't a perfect man. He had many times that he sinned before the Lord. Abram also is not a perfect man. And yet God chose Abram to bestow his grace upon him. Genesis 12 tells us, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. So Abram didn't make it to the land of Canaan, which is what God would give him, not yet anyway, not while Terah was still alive, and then his father died, and God gives him a reminder of what it is that he wants him to do. Acts chapter 7 tells us God first spoke to Abram while he was still in Mesopotamia. This would be before he and his father and Lot got to Haran. And we have to be careful because Haran can be a city or it can be a place. Rather than going right into the land, God would have would show him. He stayed in Haran. And Stephen says until his father died in Acts chapter 4 that he stayed there. It's interesting that his father's name, Terah, means delay. And that's exactly what happened with Abram, is he was delayed in doing what it was that the Lord wanted him to do. Partial obedience, maybe, I don't know. Certainly not complete obedience, not yet. Not only that, he didn't completely leave his kindred. His father went with him, and then Lot would go with him as well. Later, though we won't cover it in these two messages that we're going to do, Abraham will get into a dilemma by calling his wife his sister, and that was a problem. Still later, Sarah concocted a plan to help God, since God said, I'm going to give this inheritance to your generations after you, and they didn't have any sons, and that was a problem. And so she concocted a plan and gave Abraham her handmaiden Hagar that she had gotten while they were in Egypt. Maybe they shouldn't even have been there. So this guy's life isn't squeaky clean. And yet God used him because God had placed his grace upon him. He wasn't flawless. He wasn't sinless. But we can clearly see that God called upon him. Abram's response to God's call, while his life wasn't flawless, we see Abram responding to what God called him to do. And I guess the question that I have for us, for me, as well as for you, is while our life might not be flawless either, but don't use Abram's life or David's life or someone else's life as a, well, they did it, why can't I? That would be inappropriate. While our life might not be flawless either, are we responding to what God has called us to do? Are you responding to what God has called you to do? Jerry, am I responding to what God has called me to do through Scripture as well as through the leading of His Spirit in ministries and things like that? Genesis 12, verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And the reason I say that his dad had him when he was 130 is because he was 205 years old when he died. Abram's 75 years old when he leaves this land, so he would have had him when he was 130 years old. Then Abram, verse 5, took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all the possessions that they had gathered, and that would have been a sizable amount, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So we see him progressing in that obedience to the Lord. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were in the land. And I wanted to read something about the Canaanites. These Canaanites would be a plague to Israel. They would have scattered from Babel. When the peoples were scattered from Babel, they would have taken their false worship and their false gods with them. They would have been from Noah's son Ham. They're mentioned over 150 times in the Bible. They were a wicked, idolatrous people. They worshipped false gods. Everybody did. They did as well. They descended from Noah's grandson Canaan, who was a son of Ham. Canaan was the one who was cursed because of his father Ham's sin against Noah. Canaanites is a broad term used to refer to the inhabitants of the land, but the Canaanites are specifically the people groups, the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites. The land of Canaan was the land God was promising to give to Abraham's descendants, and yet it belonged to someone else. It belonged to the Canaanites and all of those people groups that were there. The Israel that we see on a modern map is not the land that God promised to Abraham. It's a very small, reduced piece of land. He promised him even more, which brings us up to our modern day world situation, our Palestine issue. It's pretty modern in its context, Genesis chapter 12, isn't it? All the way up to 2024 in the world in which we live. And I want to read you something that I read this week. I thought it might be helpful and maybe clarify some things or be good to hear it again. And the question that's being answered is, from what are the modern Palestinians descended? From whom are the modern Palestinians descended? Prior to the mid-20th century, the term Palestinian was used as a regional term, much like referring to residents as part of the United States as the Southerners or the Northerners or the Midwesterners, all right? This usage dates back to several centuries before Christ. The word Palestinian has its roots in a Hebrew word meaning Philistine, and we know the story of David and Philistine and Goliath. Until Israel was reestablished as a nation in 48, Palestine was the term for the territory between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. So that's where that little chant from the river to the sea comes from, all right? The word Palestinian was applied to anyone living in that area as one of the longest continually inhabited places on earth. This region has changed political ownership numerous times and has been a nexus of migration for many different cultures. The modern day Palestinians represent a mixture of local inhabitants and many other groups of Muslims brought from Bosnia, the Balkans, and the Turks in the 16th and 19th centuries, from Sudan and Egypt and Syria and Lebanon by British in the 20th century. The term Palestinian didn't take on its current popular meaning until the mid-20th century. In common use today, the term Palestinian is primarily applied to non-Jewish Arabic-speaking residents of the region. That's the general usage. This usage is highly controversial, however, since for most of human history, a Palestinian was simply a person born or living in that area, like they're a Southerner, they're a Midwesterner. When used in reference to only non-Jews, it implies an historical claim to the territory in opposition to Israel. In reality, the concept of Palestine as a nation-state in opposition to Israel or as a racial group predating the presence of Jewish inhabitants is historically false. Recent genetic studies have confirmed that the ancestry of Jewish and Arabic inhabitants of Palestine are extremely similar. They would be from Shem's, Noah's son. Genetics have concluded that the people living in these regions share a common ancestry, though people groups continually live in the Palestinian territory. This directly contradicts the claim that certain inhabitants, particularly Jewish inhabitants of Israel, have no ancient claim to the land. At the same time, there's no evidence suggesting that modern Palestinians are direct descendants of either the Canaanites or the Philistines of the Old Testament. Probably some are and some aren't. Others were brought in from other places or moved there from other places, like Abram. Get up out of your country. They went to a different land. Many Arabs are descendants of Ishmael, but since the land of Canaan was promised to the sons of Jacob, Arabs have no biblical claim to the land of the Palestine. And the difficulty is Ishmael and those that are his descendants raise a lot of Cain. I guess I didn't mean to do that, but they raise a lot of Cain because Ishmael is also Abraham's father. And we have a right to the land because he's my father as well, even though Scripture declares that it's through Jacob that the blessing would come. Descendants of Ishmael. I personally believe the stage is being set for Daniel's 70th week at the closing of the times of the Gentiles that Jesus referred to in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And while we should seek to save people's lives and live in harmony as much as is humanly possible, also at the same time we recognize God is in control. He has a calendar. He has a plan of events, and it's going to happen. And so we need to pray wisely concerning that. That we recognize. I think that's what Jesus did when he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," rather than praying against a specific thing that might be absolutely contrary to God's plan. So we got to have some insight into how we pray there as well. We're down here. I wanted to mention two specific things, and we'll finish with this, about Abram's response. One's a little bit lengthier than the other. Two specific things that I wanted us to note about Abram's response to the Lord. This is the second time that God has appeared or spoken to Abram in verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed going on still towards the south." And the two things that I wanted to mention and highlight is that he built an altar to the Lord. I want us to talk about that a little bit. And then I want us to recognize as well that he called on the name of the Lord. Those are the two things I want to highlight. This encounter here between God and Abram was such a moving, marked experience in his life. It had such profound impact that he stopped everything that he was doing, and however simplistically or however complex, he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. He did something unique and different so that he would remember, God has appeared to me here and spoken to me, and this has marked and changed my life. I am setting my life, he already was, but I'm continuing to set my life in the direction of, I will call upon the name of the Lord, I will be obedient to the Lord in the midst of my humanness and my sinfulness, and I'm going to fall and I'm going to get back up, but I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord. He built an altar. An altar, some of these are quotes, some have mixed my own thoughts. An altar could have been a simple raised structure, something to commemorate a person's encounter with God. When Israel crossed the Jordan, you might remember the altar was made with 12 stones that were taken from the river, representing the 12 tribes, stones that had not been worked with human tools because God said, you will make them impure if you do. So no matter how rustic they looked, no matter how appealing they might have looked, he said, don't touch them, just make an altar to me and call upon me. An altar built to God represented a person's desire to consecrate himself fully to the Lord. God had worked in Abram's life in such a way and over such a length of time that he created this altar to celebrate it, if that's okay to use, to memorialize it, and to honor God in the midst of the journey that he was on. An altar. We see it from time to time to Scripture in Scripture. The first time we saw the word actually used was with Noah in Genesis chapter 8. It was after he'd gotten off of the ark. It says Noah built an altar to the Lord after leaving the ark. We have it next here with Abram. Maybe there was some sort of an altar back in Genesis 4 when Adam and Eve's sons made offerings to the Lord. It's implied. It's not mentioned specifically. Moses built an altar at the foot of the mountain after giving the law of God to the children of Israel. Jacob would build an altar in Genesis 35. I don't know if I mentioned Isaac. He built an altar to the Lord in Genesis 26. David would build an altar in 1 Chronicles 21 after he had numbered the people and the angel of the Lord was taking people he purchased a place that he could worship the Lord, and he said, I'm not going to have something. The man tried to give it to him, said, I'm not going to take and worship the Lord with something that costs me nothing. And so he paid him fair market value, and he built an altar to the Lord there. There were times when God commanded the building of altars. When Israel crossed over the Jordan, I mentioned that one already, the tabernacle contained an altar as well. An altar represented a person's desire to consecrate himself fully to the Lord. Now, sometimes in churches in our day, we can refer to an area where an altar call is being made, and sometimes people come up and they kneel, or there might be a bench, or there might be a railing, and it's a little bit different, but it's a use of that word. But it's a time when somebody consecrates himself fully to the Lord. God is working, has worked in my life in such a way that I desire to create something tangible to celebrate it, to memorialize it, to honor it. That's what Abram was doing. And you might ask, is it okay if we build an altar to the Lord today? We don't find anything in New Testament that gives us instruction to build an altar. There isn't any passage forbidding it. Knowing the heart of man, we would need to be careful that we don't make it an idol because we like to do that for some reason, or think that that's the only place that you can meet God. You can meet God here. You can meet God in your bedroom on your knees. You can meet God reading your Bible in the chair that you read. You can meet God wherever it is that he's there, and he's there. Ours is a call upon the name of the Lord. Our reality is Jesus is our righteousness, and the Holy Spirit indwells us all of the time. And so we don't need a special place or a special monument that we make that represents that. We have his presence in us all of the time, speaking and guiding and teaching us. He indwells us. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, you know it well, exhorts believers by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It is your spiritual service of worship. And he is in our hearts, and we should have that dedication and that memorializing him all of the time. But listen to what Hebrews 13 says. I found this interesting. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, which have not benefited those devoted to it. And what he's saying is that it isn't eat this or don't eat this or touch that or don't touch that or honor this day or don't honor this day. That isn't what gets us grace before the Lord. That's not benefited to us. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent or the tabernacle have no right to eat. And so here the author of Hebrews is saying those priests and those who value the law as their righteousness before God have no right to eat, but we have an altar that allows us to do that. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, they're burned outside of the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside of the gate or the camp in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Exactly like Abraham. He was told, get up out of your country, leave your kinsmen, and go to where I'm going to show you. And the motive that he had was, I'm seeking a city whose foundations and the one who's building this one is God. And that's what he's saying here too. Let us go outside the camp, bear the reproach he endured, for we have no lasting city. Lone Jack is not our eternal home. We seek a city that is to come. Through him then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge acknowledge his name. And so I might not have a stone or a wood altar or some sort of a commemoration area because God's working in my heart and life, but I always have the opportunity to offer the sacrifice of praise to my Lord because he indwells me and because Jesus' blood is sufficient. Jesus, the Lamb of God who bore my sin, is my altar. We have to be careful, cautious, because sometimes as believers, we can desire something more religious, some religiosity attached to it, some of the religious activity, thinking that it brings me closer to God. I'm as close as I need to be to God through the blood of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. I don't need Abraham's altar or Noah's altar or David's altar. Jesus is the one who gives me that access. Eat this, don't eat that. This day's more important than that day. The whole Colossians 2 dilemma that they had, it didn't help them. It didn't help those that Hebrews is talking about who served in the tents or the tabernacles. It's the grace that we need, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Abram, we have faith in God, and God's provision, Jesus, is enough and absolutely adequate. He is my altar. Does that mean that it's wrong to pray in a particular place in your home? No, it doesn't. Unless you get to the place where you think, I can't really call upon the Lord unless I'm in that place. Because you can't, no matter what place you're in. It's also significant, and we'll finish. It's also significant that Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. He encountered God in such a way that it caused him to call upon the name of the Lord. It wasn't just a in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer. Abram is saying, God, here I am. Anything and everything that you want from me, I am here to worship you with my mouth, with my mind, with my body, with my activity. I am calling upon the name of the Lord. Noah did the same. He built an altar and made a sacrifice to God after he got off of the ark. Isaac built an altar, called upon the name of the Lord. Jacob built an altar and called the place El Bethel, the God of Bethel. Later, Jacob set up a pillar or an altar in the place where God had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. David said, I will not take from the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. 1 Chronicles 21. David built there an altar to the Lord, presented burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him. This is with David. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. So we have a miraculous event that happened with that. The very word that Paul uses in Romans 10:13 is the same, and you know it. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall what? Shall be saved. I don't think a person gets saved until they've called upon the name of the Lord, regardless of what they've prayed in Jesus' name, to genuinely, wholeheartedly, absolutely, as much as I understand, call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord is weighty. It's significant. It's not something done haphazardly. It isn't something that I just repeat because somebody told me to repeat it. God is working in my heart in such a way that I call upon the name of the Lord. Abram had surrendered and continues to surrender his life to the Lord. He left his country, his family, his father's house to go to a land that God would show him. Does that mean that a life of faith always means that we're not going to know where we're going? No, not always. But sometimes God takes us places where he might not show us where he wants us to be because he wants us to learn to trust him. And we call it, and I think it's probably more American and human than not, we call it good planning and foresight and looking forward to things. And maybe some of that's important. And maybe there are times when there's something else that's more important. And that would be to follow the Lord. I have a note here that doesn't mix well with committees or groups who want a full outline of what should be done and before you even get started. That doesn't mean that we don't do that sometimes, our due diligence, but let's not follow the Lord because we're calling it due diligence. We got to be careful there. That's a double not. God says, to your descendants, I will give this land. Just one problem, he doesn't have any, and we're going to talk about that next week. Hebrews 13 says, these all died. He gave Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abram and Sarah. in faith, not having received the promises, having seen them afar off, were assured of them, even though they couldn't put their arms around them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Don't go backwards, go forwards, go to the homeland. But now they desire a better place, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham had been selected uniquely by God and has surrendered his life to the God of creation, and God is not ashamed to be called his God. Have you surrendered your life to God? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Do you need to do it again because you did, but all the distractions of the world have kind of gotten my attention, and I just need to recognize and realize that I am the Lord's and I'm calling upon him. And today at this altar or in the altar of my heart, because the Holy Spirit dwells there, I am going to call upon the name of the Lord afresh, and God is not going to be ashamed to be called my God. 2 Corinthians 4, Abram did not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's pray together. Father, we bow and pray before you and ask that you would give us eyes as your followers to have the ability to see things that are not seen, recognizing they're eternal, rather than focus on the things that are seen. We hear it on the television. We see it in our web pages. We see it in our social media. It's always things that are seen, things that are seen, things that are seen. And it drags us down. Give us eyes to see the things that are not seen. May we worship you, recognizing Jesus is our altar, and call upon you, mimicking even the faith of Abraham, not following him, but following the faith that you gave him. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.